Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. It is a beautiful day. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me this morning. That's why we're here. Revelation 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're in a series that we've called Dear Church. And we're looking at these seven letters that Jesus dictated through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But we know, because in each one of the churches, it ends with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," or literally is currently saying to the churches. And so it's for us, written to them all those years ago. And this morning it brings us to a church in a city called Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Last year, one of the biggest corporate bankruptcies of American history happened when the Silicon Valley Bank shocked the financial world by saying it was going out of business. It was bankrupt. It was on all the news stations, big bold print in all the headlines. It was a surprise to a lot of people, in part because they didn't see it coming. It wasn't very obvious that there were any problems. In fact, at the time that bank went bankrupt, they had $209 billion worth of assets that they had to wrap up and all that. Well, they weren't the only one, because earlier last year, another bank by the name of Signature Bank also did the same thing. And at the time they went through it, they had $110 billion worth of assets. And as shocking as that sounds, it doesn't compare with the Lehman Brothers, the biggest bankruptcy in the history of the world in 2008, $691 billion worth of stuff that they had when they went bankrupt. Now, those aren't the only ones, but it does bring up an interesting question. How does anyone with $600 billion of anything go bankrupt? And I know there's a lot of technical reasons for it. Accountants could explain it. Financial people certainly could. I don't understand it all. But I do know it illustrates a very important truth in life, and that is that things are not always the way they appear on the surface. Bigger is not always better. Whoever wins isn't always the one who comes in first. The team that wins doesn't always beat the team that loses. Sometimes things can seem one way on the surface, and yet underneath, behind the scenes, where no one's looking, it's very different. It kind of reminds me of what it says in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, that man looks at the outward appearance, but that God sees the things of the heart. God sees things for how they are, not how they appear to be. I mentioned just a minute ago that we're in our series, Dear Church, all about these churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches in total. Five of them have serious problems. Two of them have great commendation, but seven in total. And on the surface, at the church we're looking at this week, Thyatira, things look great. Jesus even commends them for it. He's going to tell them in just a little bit that, "I know your works. I know everything that you're doing, and I know that what you're doing now is greater than what you used to be doing. You've gotten busier, and you're doing more, and you're reaching more people, and there's more activity." And yet, what we see is, like with so much of life, things are not the way they appear. Notice what it says beginning in verse 18. "And to the angel," that is the pastor, the leader of the church in Thyatira, write. Just like all the other churches we're looking at, this one is named after the city. Back then, there was only one church per city. This is the one in Thyatira. And of all of the other ones, this is the smallest city in the list, which means the church is the smallest church on the list. It's in a city that's located more like a town, actually, if you wanted to get technical, just a couple thousand people at the time. But it's a town on the road between Pergamos and Sardis. And so on the way in between these two very big cities is this little town called Thyatira. And it's home to a lot of metal workers. They made bronze armor and weapons and things for the Roman army. A lot of that kind of stuff going on, but it's a town where admittedly not much happens. I mean, they've got a school and a post office and a gas station, but that's just about it. This isn't the place that you vacation at. It's not the place that you're going to go just to retire. This is the kind of place that if you're on your way to Sardis or on your way to Pergamos, you would say, oh, well, let's stop over for the night at Thyatira. They have a hotel, a bed and breakfast. It's kind of cute. It's out of the way. We can get up. We can continue on our journey. But that really is all this town is. And that's where the church is. In the midst of this small, rural, country community. And not only is it not the biggest church on the list, but it is, in many ways, one of the most challenged churches on the list. It is the smallest, but it has the longest letter. And despite that being the longest letter, the longest address that Jesus gives to all the churches, we find that this is nothing like any of the others. For example, in this letter, Jesus, for the first time, is going to call himself the Son of God. For the first time in his letter to Thyatira, he's going to refer to a specific person. In verse 20, he calls a woman by the name of Jezebel. For the first time, he's going to say it's basically too late for somebody, that they will be judged. And for the first time, he's going to use graphic language. He says in verse 23, speaking of Jezebel, I will kill her children with death. It's the first time we read something like that. It's the first time Jesus describes judgment in such gruesome terms. This is a unique letter. It's a unique church. It's unique for a number of reasons, but also because this is the first church that intentionally chose to give in to the world. We started the list with the church at Ephesus, and you remember they were a good church. They were doing a lot of good things. Jesus writes to that church, and he says, I know you, Ephesus. I know that you're doing a lot of good things. I know that you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be liars. So they've got a lot of good stuff, but he says you've left your first love. He doesn't say you don't believe. He doesn't say you've chosen the world, just that in all of this, you've kind of forgotten your purpose. Smyrna stayed true to Jesus despite all the persecution that they had. One of the shortest letters was to Smyrna, and yet we find that church suffered the greatest. And then there is the church at Pergamos. They taught the gospel, but they allowed other things into the church. They didn't want to rub anyone the wrong way or step on anyone's toes. And so they said, well, we teach the Bible, but we'll make room for this and we'll make room for that. Each one of those churches chose the Lord even though they had issues. We come to Thyatira, the first time a church is choosing the world. Not everyone. There are some people at Thyatira that are committed believers. In verse 24, Jesus mentions them too. He says, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. And so there are some like that. But now, for the first time, they are the exception to the rule. At Pergamos, they taught the gospel and tolerated other things. Well, at Thyatira, they teach the other things. And they tolerate the gospel. Needless to say, this may be a small church, but it has major issues, which means there's a lot that we can learn from it. And there's a lot that Jesus has to say. And so it begins in verse 18, and to the church of Thyatira write. And the first thing we're going to notice in the vein of things not being the way they appear is being small does not mean being superficial. Being small is not superficial. Notice in verse 18, he continues, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Remember, Thyatira is not a big church, but I'll tell you what, don't go telling them that because no one ever did. This is a church that's doing big things. And not just that, but it's getting busier by the moment. And I think that flies in the face of a lot of misconceptions that people have in life, that you have to be big to do big things. And so often we hear people say stuff like, well, I'm just one person. What can one person do? We're just a small group. What can we do? There's just a handful of us. What can we do? We're not a mega church. What can we do? And so we don't do the things that big groups are doing. We don't worry about the things that those places are doing. And yet so often we find in history that God chooses the small things in life to do the big things in life. And actually, it is a kind of irony in life that says the bigger and more successful a group becomes, the less likely it is to be able to pivot and move and react. In the book of Isaiah, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send? And the respondent says, here I am, Lord, send me. Well, that's not very easy to do if you're a major corporation with tens of billions of dollars on the line, but it is absolutely something you can do if you're smaller and more agile. And the proof of that is seen here at the church at Thyatira. They're the smallest of all of them, but Jesus says, I see everything you're doing. Love, service, faith, patience. You're doing more now than you were at first. They have a soup kitchen and a thrift store, and they run a food pantry. They volunteer in their community, and no doubt they hand out blankets to the homeless in winter, and they believe in what they're doing. And even though they are small, there's a group of people who are on fire about the mission of that church, and they care a lot about it, and they care about making an impact, and they want to see how much more they can do, and they want to do it well, and they want to do more, and they want to do more, and they're always looking to do more, and where else they can go, and what else they can do. And they've grown up in this church, you see. And so they care a lot about having it function and keeping the things going that they have going. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus even praises them. He says, I know your works. And in the original language, the implication is your good works. Because he describes them as love and service and faith and patience. And they're more patient and more loving and more serving than they were when they started. So we have a church that's relatively small, but because of that, they had an opportunity. On the other side of that coin, none of that minimizes their responsibility. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You know, just like people say, well, we're not big enough to do that. They also say things like, well, we're too small to worry about that. Oh, we're just a small church. That'll never happen here. Just a small place in the middle of nowhere. Just a few families. Doesn't really matter. We don't need to take ourselves that seriously. And the thing is, people will start thinking, well, we're not big enough for that to matter. We're too small for things to be that big of a concern. Maybe we don't have the best Bible teaching. Maybe we don't have the biggest youth group. Maybe we don't have all of these things the way they should be. We're just a small church. And so maybe so-and-so, you know, they don't believe everything in the Bible, but they lead a group in a Sunday school and we've let them there for a long time and they know everyone there and they're all really close and they're really connected. And, you know, we're such a small church to begin with. We really can't go alienating the people that want to help. And they've been here again for so long and they've been so involved and so committed over the years. And they give every single week. And we know they don't believe the whole Bible, but they're such a nice person. And so we just let them lead and we let them teach. And what's it gonna hurt? I actually was speaking to a pastor one time of a very small church in the Midwest. I mean small, like 15, 20 people. He had a worship leader that was actually very talented. The man played guitar. The problem was the man was not a Christian. And I asked the pastor one time, so how does that work for you? He's not a believer, but he's leading your worship. And he said, well, here's the deal. I mean, there's only a handful of us. No one else knows how to play an instrument. He's not a believer, but he respects what we're doing. The people in the church are worshiping. He's so good. He comes every single week, has all of his own equipment. And he said, look, we're just not big enough to worry about those things. The problem is, being small does not mean superficial. God sees and God cares what happens in small places the same as he sees and cares what happens in big places. You know what Jesus said? Where two or three are gathered, I'm with them. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says the Lord chose Israel because they were the least of all the nations. And if you look back through history, you're going to find God has a habit of doing that very thing. Abraham was just some obscure guy that God looked on one day and said, Abraham wasn't even Abraham then, he was Abram. He said, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land I'm going to show you. Nobody knew this guy's name, but God chose him. Moses, at the time God called him, was an ostracized fugitive from the law in Egypt. He was a shepherd in the middle of the Midianite desert, didn't even have a flock to his own name. He was tending the sheep of his father-in-law. David was the youngest of five, so small that he couldn't even put on armor when he went to face Goliath, and yet David is the one God called. Mary was a young, unmarried virgin girl that nobody paid any mind to from a town called Nazareth, a place that no one cared about, had no respect. In fact, even later, they're going to say of Jesus, could anything good come from Nazareth? All the apostles were men that none of us would pick. I mean, who's going to pick Peter? The guy has a temper. He's not even very good at his job. Matthew is a sellout who's going to go work for the Romans against his own people. Judas is greedy and a thief. I mean, there's so many in that mix that none of us would even look at. Martin Luther was not a prominent man, but God put it on his heart that it was wrong to sell forgiveness and used him to reform the church in 1517. Billy Graham was born on a farm and saved in a tent. And God used him to preach to more people than anyone else in the history of the world. Calvary Chapel began as just this small little church in a nothing town in Southern California, pastored by a middle-aged balding man. And yet through that ministry, the greatest youth revival in history happened. In each case, God chose the small things of the world. And knowing that gives us a responsibility to keep ourselves pure, to have integrity, to be ready, to set the example, even if we're not famous, even if we're not popular, even if no one's following us, even if we're not big, even if no one knows our name, even if we're just a small country church, especially when we know that that is where God looks for people to use. And so being small does not mean superficial. Jesus looks at this church and says, I know everything you're doing. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20. Which brings us to the second thing. Being active does not mean achieving. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. In spite of everything you're doing, Thyatira, in spite of your works and your service and faith and patience and love and the fact that you have more going on than ever before and you're busy and active and engaging and people are reacting to it and people are serving there, and nevertheless, he says, I have some issues with what's going on. Never mistake busyness for success. Just because a person has a lot going on doesn't mean that they're doing well. I have personally known a lot of executives, business owners, CEOs, that type. They're busy people. I've known a lot of busy people. And every day they would tell me that their schedule was just packed to the gills. Their appointments were booked out for months. They couldn't relax. They're taking their cell phones with them on vacation, checking emails, answering calls, doing Zoom conferences. They are the busiest people in life. And yet, despite all of that busyness, they're no happier than anyone else. In fact, multiple studies will show you consistently that people like that tend to be more depressed and more anxious. They feel the pressure to constantly succeed. They know someone's gunning for their job. They need to win. They need to prove their worth. And that never lets up. And then usually you find when you look at their lives, there's not much to actually show for all that busyness and all that activity. Their marriages statistically are usually worse. In fact, I was reading one particular study, and typically men are CEOs because men are more willing to sacrifice relationships for their career. It's just biologically how people are kind of wired. And so that's why men tend to be more executive level workers, because they're willing to do 80 and 90 hours. And so that's just how it usually is. Not always, but usually is. And so when they look at the families of these men who are in those positions, you know what they find is that the wives are going, you know, he's a great guy, but I never talk to him. We never eat dinner anymore. Yeah, we have a nice house and all this good stuff, but I don't have my husband. They don't have a good relationship with their kids. Their kids hear about their father. They see evidence of him. But he's gone before they wake up. He's home after they're in bed. And 9 times out of 10, the wives are saying, I'd give all of this up if I could have my husband back. He's active, he's busy, but there's not a whole lot that's helping us. They're not better off financially because they live the life of a person with that level of income, which usually means there's debt up to their eyeballs, there's stress to maintain, taxes are an issue. The problem isn't this person is lazy. They're quite active. The problem is the activity is not achieving anything. Do you remember when Mary and Martha were with Jesus and then they just ate dinner? Jesus was in the living room with Mary and Martha was in the kitchen. And Mary and Jesus were having like this beautiful devotional time, and it was just a wonderful setting. And Martha's doing the dishes. Well, she gets really angry that Mary's in the living room and she's over here doing the dishes. So she says, you know, Jesus, would you send my good-for-nothing sister? I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus, would you send my good-for-nothing sister into this kitchen and help me with all these dishes, because she's abandoned me and she's hanging out in the living room with you? And Jesus says, Martha, why are you busying yourself? She's chosen the good portion. It's not going to be taken away from her. You see, Martha was active, but she was not achieving anything. And the point isn't to be lazy. The point isn't to go home and say, well, the pastor said don't do anything. The point is to just understand that being busy for the sake of being busy does not necessarily result in success. It is possible to be active and not achieve anything through all of the work. I used to work with a guy when I worked for the window and door industry. We had an office building, and so a lot of my work was in the office. And this guy was the hardest working person on the entire floor. I mean, every time I looked at this guy, he had a cup of coffee in one hand, because he was like strung out on it. And he had a piece of paper in another hand, a report or a fax, or I don't know what it was. But he was always going back and forth, offices and here and there and all over the place. And one day I asked him at lunch, I said, why is it you're so busy? I mean, all of us are at our computers, we're on the phones, you know, we're taking appointments with customers, but you work 10 times harder than anyone else. And he said, come here, I'll tell you my secret. And I said, okay. And he said, I don't do anything. I said, well, what do you mean? I see you all day. He goes, no, no, no. He said, I figured out a long time ago that if I hold a cup of coffee and a paper with some kind of printing on it, and I just walk around, people think I'm busy, and I'm not doing anything, and I haven't done anything in months, and you're the first person that figured it out. I'm not saying do that, but it's possible to go through life like that. to be active, to be hustling and bustling and not actually doing anything with all the energy. It's possible for a church to become like that, to be active and yet not achieving anything of substance. And usually it happens with the best of intentions. There's an opportunity that presents itself and we say, sure. And then another one and we say, sure. And then another one and another one. And then so-and-so has an idea and this person wants to start a group and this person heard about something someone else is doing. And before long, we're going in so many different directions and no doubt things are happening, but the problem is too many things are happening. And we start having problems in areas like quality because you can't do that many things well. And we have issues in the area of purpose because in all that busyness, the meaning can be lost. And before long, it becomes about all the stuff we're doing instead of why we're doing it, which can lead to an attitude of thinking that we're fine because of look how much is going on. Thyatira is no doubt a busy church. They have works and love and service and faith and patience, and they're doing more now than they ever have. And yet all of that activity did not replace the purpose of why they're there. And so Jesus says, it's great, you're doing all of this. Nevertheless, I have some things against you. Kind of like that time Jesus was talking about how the Pharisees were praying and he said, don't be like them. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. Well, here he says this church at Thyatira thinks it will be saved for their many works. And so it's great that they've got a lot going on. Great that they're working hard. Great that they're feeding the homeless. Great that they're helping single mothers. It's great that they're giving money to the poor and they're filling people's oil tanks. And it's great that they're helping with groceries and they have grief share going on. And it's great that all that they're doing and all, but nevertheless, he says, in spite of all of that, there are some issues. And so being small is not superficial. Being active does not necessarily mean achieving. Third, being liked does not necessarily mean legitimate. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, I've always been kind of confused as to why people assume famous people are right about every issue. You know, something happens and everybody want to know, well, what does Mark Zuckerberg over at Facebook think about Putin going into Ukraine? And it's like, I don't know what he thinks. What does this person think about that? What does so-and-so say about the climate change? What does Bill Gates have to say about immigration? What does Elon Musk have to say about this and that and pollution? And then you get on daytime TV and you look at what they have to say about marriage and families. And I guess it wouldn't bother me so much that people go to these folks if they were better specimens. But they're not, by and large. Most of the time, you find they've been divorced and remarried like a dozen times. You find that they're being caught with drunk driving and drug use. They're in trouble with the law. They're always suing each other. It seems like no matter where you look, there's issues. And yet these are the very same people that people want to say, well, what does that person say? What does that one say? What does that one think? Just because someone is liked doesn't mean that they're a legitimate influence. Popular people can be wrong. And just because someone is an author or they're a star in a movie or they throw a ball really far or they run a lot or they're a great speaker or influencer or have money or any of the other things that our society tends to say that's a person we should look to, it doesn't mean that they can't be wrong on something. The church of Thyatira has their own celebrity. It's a woman that Jesus calls Jezebel, and likely that's not actually her name. It's likely that he's referring to her personality because she's acting and living and teaching like Jezebel did. And if you don't know the story of Jezebel, I'm going to blow your mind because it comes out of the book of 1 Kings. You know, the Bible gives us stories that you couldn't even make up if you wanted. Jezebel is the wife of King Ahab. Ahab starts out as a half-decent guy, but Jezebel is a very evil woman. And she starts kind of corrupting her husband and then getting her husband to do things as king that ruins Israel. For example, he started having Israel worship pagan gods and build altars to these gods and be involved in all kind of sexual immoralities and adultery and all this stuff going on. And then when the prophets of Israel said, oh, king, that's not a good thing to do, she had all their heads cut off. Then one day her husband dies, and she, through her power, has her son crowned as king of Israel. And he starts doing the same stuff with his mother that his father did, the same pagan worship, the same immoral living, the same sacrifice to other gods. Until one day, a man named Jehu shows up and takes Jezebel and her son and her other sons and literally throws them out a window. They fall, they die. No one bothers to get the bodies, so dogs come and eat the remains, and they are never seen again. When that happens, Jehu becomes the king of Israel through Elijah, the prophet who anoints him and crowns him. And then Jehu goes back and gets rid of the rest of the family of Jezebel. So Jesus said, that's like the woman in Thyatira. She's like Jezebel. She's popular. She's liked. I mean, I'm sure the guys love her. But she's satanic. And she's teaching heresy. And she's encouraging adultery and idol worship. And the problem is no one is saying anything, because back then the churches were exclusively run by men, and men are her best fans. And so Jesus says in verse 22, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, and I will kill her children, or more correctly to say, her spiritual children, the ones that she's developed and discipled and created in all of this, will kill them too for the very same thing. I think that says a lot about how much God cares about what happens in his church. And not just big churches, not just big cities, but even in places like right here, small places. Places where nobody's really ever heard much coming out of a place. He cares what happens in a church that you've never heard about before. You know, like the little church chapel in the middle of the Midwest where there's eight people that come out on Sunday with their kids, and the pastor is just like everyone else. He's a farmer in the community, and they're all on the PTA, and they're running their tractors, and they're setting everything aside to come and sing some hymns with this really old King James Version Bible, just as pure as you can imagine church being. And they're sitting there, and nobody knows their name. They don't even have a church name. There's no website. They're not on Facebook. That's not what they're doing. God cares what happens in those churches. He cares what happens in the churches in Syria and the Middle East and in China and South America and even the church here at Thyatira. He cares what happens in the places no one looks at, places that go unnoticed. He says, I notice. I see. I know the works. I know the problems. He cares what happens in the privacy of your home. He cares about the relationship between a husband and wife. He cares about the sanctity of the marital bed. He cares about the influences that you come under. And so as we consider who we listen to and whose advice we're taking, remember, being liked is not the same thing as being legitimate, and gifted people can be wrong about things, and it was that way at Thyatira. Jezebel was there. Her stuff was popular among everyone, except a few faithful believers. Which brings us to our last point. Being faithful is not forgotten. They seem to be the minority in the church. And I left them to the very end to emphasize the point that there's a lot of problems that we could look at exclusively and neglect the fact that there is this faithful few, but they are there. And God has not forgotten them. Notice it says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with an iron rod. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Even though Jezebel is in the church, there's still a lot of good people there. And Jesus sees that and he says, "I know that you're there. You're not forgotten. You're not overlooked." He says, "I see what you're dealing with. I know the struggle. I understand the predicament that you're in." Because imagine for a minute, just put yourself in the shoes of one of those faithful believers at Thyatira. It's Sunday morning. You're getting your family up. You're going to church. It's not an easy thing to do because you have to walk everywhere and you've got kids. And I'm pretty sure kids back then didn't wake up either. So you're dealing with that. Only there's no alarm clock and there's no way to actually get them out of bed. So you're getting everybody up and dressed and washed. And now you're headed off to church. It's a real endeavor to get there. You've got to walk or bring a cart. But it's not like you're just driving 5 minutes down the road. You finally get to church after an hour or two of walking. And then you think you're going to go in and worship. And you're going to get fed and you're going to be encouraged. And then in walks Jezebel with her lackeys. And they're teaching awful stuff. And you know it isn't right because you brought your Bible and you read your Bible. And you know what she's telling them to do isn't what God tells us to do. And yet they're just so enamored with her that everyone's doing it. What do you do? Well, you say, "I'll go to a different church." Okay, but the problem is there isn't one. There is the church of Thyatira. You live there, this is all you've got. Here in America, we've got like 8 churches on every city block. But back then it was one. And if you were in Thyatira, this was your church. So there's not an option to go to a different one. So what do you do? Well, you think, okay, I won't go to church. Well, that's not really an option either. Because in Hebrews, it says not to forsake the gathering. So I want to be obedient to the word. I want to go to church. This is my only option. So you think, all right, well, maybe I'll be the one that institutes change in the church. Yeah, that'll be it. I'll bring awareness to this like Martin Luther did and how so many times in history people have. And that's great if you can. But remember, Jezebel is there. And she has the ear of the leaders. And they love her, and they're not going to listen to you, and she's not going away. Not to mention, not all people can make those changes. Not everyone's willing to take on that fight. The point that I'm getting to is that sometimes people are in a tough spot, and it's not black and white. And so Jesus says, "I see that. I know that." He says, "I understand what you're going through. I see what you're putting up with. I know what you're dealing with every day." There's a ministry that we support called Jews for Jesus. And the guy who we support through it, his name is Bob Mendelson. He's down in Australia. And what they do is they witness to the Jewish people down there. And it's all over the world, but he's in Australia. And it's a great ministry. And you would think that it's like one of the easiest fields for harvest. Because after all, the Jewish people, they worship the same God of the Old Testament. They've got the same history. I mean, these are the Jews from the Old Testament. And here they are. And so you would think that it's just kind of a natural extension of their existing faith to bring Jesus into the mix and show them the gospel and that there's an easy bridge that we can cross there. And so they do. They go and they minister and they talk to these people. And he was here a couple of years ago. And one of the things he shared was, look, they talk to people and a lot of people say, "I believe you. Everything you're saying makes sense to me. It all lines up. I see Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed. I see that." They say, "But here's the problem. If I go with you, If I go with Jesus, then my family's going to kick me out. I'm going to lose my home, probably going to lose my marriage. My kids aren't going to talk to me anymore. I won't have a job. Everything I know is in the Jewish community. They're going to shun me. I'm going to be in exile. I will have nothing in this world. I won't know how to make it. If I go with you, I'm going to be blacklisted and disowned by everyone. They say, look, I believe what you're saying, but if I make that public, if I cross that line, there's no coming back, and I've got so much that I'm going to lose. And to that person, Jesus says, I see what you're dealing with. I know the family doesn't understand. I know you work in a place that they don't respect your faith, and you have to choose every day between your convictions and your job. I know that your spouse thinks this is silly. I know the kids don't want to hear about it anymore. I know, he says. And because of that, he tells them, I will put no other burden on you. You have enough to deal with. Instead, he encourages them. He says, just hold fast until I get there. Just hold on to what you have. You're not going to fix Thyatira. Just hold on to yourself. Hold on to what you've got. Keep worshiping. Keep coming together. Keep studying your word. Keep praying. Keep fellowshipping. Keep the faith alive. Hold on to what you have. Don't let them snuff it out. You're doing fine. And so to that person, he says, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. Faithfulness is not forgotten, friends. In life, things are not always the way they seem. Big corporations go bankrupt every single day. We wonder how. Rich people are the most oppressed. We wonder why. Successful, famous people take their lives, and everyone wonders what was going on in their mind. Being busy doesn't always mean that we're actually getting anything out of it. Things are just not always the way they seem. But Jesus sees them for what they are. And at the church at Thyatira, he says, you're a busy church. You're doing a lot. It's good stuff. But here's the problem. You have chosen the world. You've gone with this woman, Jezebel. And so you're doing great stuff. But nevertheless. And so to those who haven't, to the faithful few who remain, he says, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. Jesus is coming soon. And his encouragement to the churches, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is to hold on to what we've got until he gets here. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would do that very thing, that we would hold on to the truth of what we have, hold on to the promises that you've made, that we'd hold on to the faith that we've been given. And Lord, you know that we live in a world where some of us are struggling every day with what do? We work in a place that hates our faith. Bosses who make us choose. We work in places where if we don't do what they want, we're going to lose our health insurance and our kids won't be able to see their doctor and we're not going to have the retirement and we're not going to have the security and we could lose our home, or we could go with what they're telling us to do and we can sacrifice all of that. Lord, you see where your children are, and we know you do. And Lord, we read your word. We read what you say to the church at Thyatira, a group of people who 2,000 years ago were dealing with the very same thing. And so, Lord, your encouragement to them is the encouragement to us, for us to hold on to what we have. Because we know it's not going to be long. We're closer to you returning now than the world has ever been. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would hold on to what we have, that we'd hold on to our families and our homes and our hearts and our minds, and where we can have an effect, that we would, but understanding that we're in a world that is going to continue to drift, and it would pull us with it if it could. So, Father, I pray that every one of us would hold fast, would be firm, would remain true. Lord, give us the strength to do that. Give us the boldness to do that. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.